Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope OPC in Grays Lake, Illinois. I'm back again at the Felix Castellum Happy Castle, Mont Eagle, Tennessee, with some good friends of mine. We have Jared Oliphant, who is Senior Alumni Officer at Westminster Theological Seminary. Welcome back, Jared.
Thanks, Camden. Good to be back.
Yes, going right to left this time, counterclockwise around the table. We also have Mark Winder, the pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. Welcome back, Mark. I think I got it this time.
Very well said. Very well said.
And we're also pleased to have with us the one, the only, Jonathan Brack, the former philosophator who's becoming the ecclesiator.
There could be only one.
There could be only one. Don't cut my head off. Jonathan Brack, who is director of admissions at Westminster Theological Seminary. Welcome back, Jonathan.
Good to be here.
Today we're going to be looking at different redemptive historical and biblical theological connections. You know, we love the discipline of Reformed biblical theology and the tradition of Gerhardus Voss, and he was so helpful in explaining to us a proper, you know, biblical approach to the Bible, oddly enough, showing us a proper hermeneutic and how to read Scripture faithfully. And we do devote one episode a month of Christ the Center to Voss Group. If you haven't listened to that, I would recommend that you check out reformedforum.org/Voss, to find those episodes where I discuss with Lane Tipton, and we work through Voss's premier book, his important work, Biblical Theology. But oftentimes when we're speaking about biblical theology, we do speak hermeneutics. We need to have a redemptive historical hermeneutic. And we talk structure, we talk method. And as we're preaching, and especially in our program Proclaiming Christ, they'll often bring up redemptive historical connections. But often those nuggets or gems, they come up organically, but they might be spread out here or there. And so what we want to do in this episode is collect a bunch of them together and try to look at them seriatim almost. I'm looking at kind of a whole host of some of our favorite connections or ones that have been meaningful to us as we've come to learn and to grow into a Reformed biblical theological perspective and a redemptive historical hermeneutic. So a little bit different approach to an episode than we've done in the past, but I think it'll be fun. And so we do want to open things up and discuss some biblical theological high points and connections that we've had. But before we get to that, I want to mention that Christ the Center is listener supported. We do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners to help us produce and distribute our programs free of charge. And we encourage you to visit us online and help us out at reformedforum.org/donate. We are a 501c3 nonprofit organization. And we encourage you to sign up if you're able and willing, if you find these programs to be beneficial to you and you'd like to help us to spread the message more and to produce more resources to help the church and assist the members of the church to understand biblical theology and redemptive history and Reformed theology and all of these things, basically to become better students of the Bible, then we encourage you to help us out at reformedforum.org/donate. Pledge your support today. We want to thank everybody for their support of everything we do at Reformed Forum and this program, our flagship program, Christ the Center. So, gentlemen, we've got some animals going on outside. I don't know if that's coming through with the microphones, but yeah,
it's
it is.
Great setting.
They're attacking. where do we want to begin? Are any of you itching to fire off with some important redemptive historical connections? Jonathan, I remember when we were talking about Charlie Dennison sermons several years ago, you're like, oh man, have you heard these Charlie Dennison sermons? I've said, yeah, I've heard a bunch of them. And you're like, oh, it's like he's setting you down for story time. And he's like, man, he blew my mind with this connection. You have any connections that are going to blow our minds, Jonathan?
Yeah, I would say that's one of the things I really do love about redemptive historical hermeneutics is just that I'm able to just take these sort of biblical theological gems and just they're seared onto me because you see something and once you see it you can't unsee it.
Yeah, that's right.
And sometimes when we talk about redemptive history, we're really talking about, especially the hermeneutics, we're talking about the methodology, and that's proper. But oftentimes I see this at Westminster often, is that it takes a while. It takes until the student's third or fourth year where they actually get to see some of the just joys and blessings of reading Scripture and its rich you know, manifold
it's
way.
Foolish, yeah. Yeah. The full counsel of God, the whole counsel of God.
And not to only understand it, it's just absolutely, it's practical, life-changing, but also it is so rich and deep, and just, you know, literarily. Mm-hmm. I mean, we study Shakespearean sonnets and can pour over those things for hours, and we say, oh, look at how beautiful this sonnet was. That is nothing compared mm-hmm. to Scripture. And so some of these high points or gems that I've sort of that have been seared into me over the years, they give me example of how that's the case, how it is the case that Scripture is just, there's not anything that compares to the richness and the gravitas, even in just the, you know, its literary style throughout the whole counsel of God as far as special revelation. So, but I have like five or six. Well, I have more than that, but I would say I could give like my
give us
my
a couple here.
Let's,
with where do we want to begin?
Well, everyone listening to this probably has been listening also to Voss Group, so I won't go over a lot as far as the Genesis 1-3, but there's thousands in there, mm-hmm. And they're incredible. But as you move forward, with everyone focuses on Isaac and the sacrificial typology there, with Isaac, the only son of Abraham, even though Abraham has another son, Ishmael, but Isaac, his only son, as in the sense in which he is the son born of the Jerusalem above, is taken to be sacrificed on the mountain. This is Genesis 22. And everyone knows what happens. The Lord provides a ram. But someone pointed out to me that the ram's horns are caught in the thicket.
Mm-hmm.
And that same... the root of that word thicket is used again of not Abraham's son, but of David's son, Absalom, when he is hanging from the tree. His hair is basically caught in the thicket. And then that builds, of course, to the true son who bears the crown of thorns.
Uh-huh.
And somebody pointed that out to me. I was just like, oh, I've never thought about how just even the crown of thorns is not, you know, that's, there's a biblical theological, you know, background
to the
you see crown of thorns and you immediately think, man, that must be super painful. And you think, oh yes, the thorns because of the curse,
mm-hmm.
but you don't actually connect it to, oh no, this is actually a type that is built. And then you have the fulfillment of the true
mm-hmm.
lamb bearing whose head is caught in the thicket hanging on the tree.
It's a very, that is a really good organic mm-hmm. connection.
Yeah.
So another one out of that Genesis 22 that I've never been able to sustain, and I think it might be more word concept fallacy that you're thinking of, that we were talking about last mm-hmm. episode, and one where I believe that Hebrew word for horns is Karen. I might be mistaken, but that word also is used to speak of the light beams, the rays that shine off of Moses' forehead.
Yes.
Oh, interesting.
And so I was like, sounds kind of interesting, but I've never been able to really establish a legitimate intertextuality or a legitimate natural connection. But maybe a listener there can come up with a reason if that's legitimate or just word here, word there, they must be the same thing, right? You can't just do that. But
Greg Beals, he thinks that's the case with Moses. He doesn't connect it to the ram there, but he does. Yeah. He just say absolutely Moses comes down with
light horns,
with horns coming out.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah,
glory horns, and he says that's picked up, of course, in Daniel.
That's swervingly true.
Yeah, but that's great.
That's actually promising, a pretty promising one there. And that comes back up in Micah 4 at the end, where the Lord promises the people. He just finished the beginning of Micah 4. He's promised to consummate all things. And it's the promise of Mount Zion becoming the chief, the highest of the mountains. Basically, Messiah is going to reign and rule. All the nations are going to stream to the mountain. It's his glorious future. It's Micah 4, 1 through 5, or Micah 4, 1 and 2 is found again in Isaiah 2, where you could say vice versa. They're for roughly the same passage there. But the end of Micah is this interesting thing where he tells the Micah prophecies, you know, the Lord speaking through Micah to the people, and he says, you know, you guys, you know, writhe and groan. Like a woman in labor, like you're in pain. Do you have no king? Do you have no counselor? Mm. And then he says, you're right. You know, things are rough, but I'm going to deliver you. But I'm going to take you to Babylon first. And the people are, it seems like they would be shocked. Like, how can this be good news?
Right.
But it's from Babylon that you will be delivered. And then he says, you know, I'll bring you out of there into the open country. And then he says, arise and thresh. Because I brought all these nations up against you and I've gathered them together like sheaves, you're going to destroy them. You're going to conquer them. And I will make your horn iron.
Mm.
And that calls, I believe it was 1 Kings 22. I don't have it directly in front of me, but there was a false prophet of Ahab that prophesied saying, Ahab, no man, you're all good. Go up against these, I think it was the Arameans. And you're going to have a horn of iron. And one commentator, you could read that as if the guy had created this iron horn and is walking around holding it up to his head. So there's a lot of, there's a biblical theology of horns to be developed,
yes.
I think, in Scripture. It's
very
promising. Daniel, of course, in Revelation 17 and 18,
yes.
talks about the horns and the woman of Babylon and the mother of prostitutes and the beast that accompanies her and all that. And,
yeah.
Yeah, there's some big time loaded stuff there.
Maybe the deep structures there, all the way back to the ram, you know, that has the horns,
the Karen, yeah. false horns, of these false imposters. Yeah,
yeah. Well, that's one, Mark.
You know, I think my favorite, which is pretty basic, paradigmatic, but very kind of basic, is the glory cloud. To me, I like that so much because that's the overarching redemptive historical image, because it's the summation of the covenantal principle, God dwelling with his people. So, I mean, we could spend several episodes on just the glory cloud, but, you know, Genesis 1-2, you see it, and you see it again. You see it from Genesis to Revelation. The earth was without form and void. Darkness covered the face of the deep. Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. And that word hovering is a word that's only used two other times in the Old Testament. And the one time that's in any way even relevant is Deuteronomy 32, which talks about God protecting his people like an eagle fluttering her wings over her young as a word picture. But that image then becomes the predominant image of the way that God's going to dwell with his people. And it's what you see all throughout Scripture. So there's a paradigmatic image that really becomes a picture of God's covenantal dwelling. And the significance of the ruach, or the wind, which is the spirit in Genesis 1-2, becomes explicit in the manifestation of the cloud, right? And so, you know, the most notable examples of that, of course, is God leading his people out of Egypt, Egypt paradigm for redemption, the glory cloud that hovers over the tabernacle and the temple, symbolizing God's presence. The glory cloud fills the temple, the picture of God riding on the clouds. And you go to Daniel, we were mentioning Daniel a few moments ago. And, I mean, the occurrences are too, you know, there's too many of them to mention. But if you take it quickly to what we find in the New Testament. One of the reasons I love this picture, because you can think of the Spirit of God who manifests himself at Pentecost in a remarkably similar way to the way the Spirit of God manifests himself in the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40 on Sinai. Pentecost is the new creation over which the Holy Spirit presides. And we were at episode or two ago, we were talking about the polity and redemptive historical paradigms. Well, that Pentecost is a picture of the new covenant community to which the Holy Spirit bears witness and gives life, as Jesus, you know, said he would send him to do. And of course, if you fast forward to Revelation, Revelation 10 through 14, you have the picture, of course, of a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like the Son of Man with a golden crown on his head, a sharp sickle in his hand. And the glory cloud then becomes this theme which takes you from Genesis to Revelation and everywhere in between, the focal point being the dwelling of God with man. And that then opens up the whole idea of God dwelling with man. Mm-hmm. So, and I know this is kind of dangerous to do, but we'll try anyway. If we had to summarize the Bible in one sentence, I would suggest that a way you could do that is by saying the Bible is about God glorifying himself in providing a means by which man may dwell with him in a permanent way.
Yeah.
And from the garden temple in Genesis 1 to the expulsion of man from the garden because of sin, the story of redemption is about how God implements a plan whereby people can dwell with him in a permanent way. And that has implications. Then that's what this glory cloud is showing us. And then that has implications not only for redemptive history, but I think also for systematic theology. Think of passages like Luke 1. The Holy Spirit comes upon Mary. The Most High overshadows her, which has the meaning of enveloping her right. in a shadow. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, talking of the divinity of Christ. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell.
That's a good one.
Yeah, I mean, which echoes passages like Haggai 1 and 2 that talk about God taking pleasure in his house, filling his house with glory. Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. Mm-hmm. And Colossians goes on to say about Jesus that through him he reconciled all things, whether in heaven or on earth, making peace through the blood of Christ. So there's that theme of God dwelling with man. Think about Hebrews chapter 1, which to me is... So we're looking here systematically at a Trinitarian redemptive historical theology, Hebrews chapter 1.
Yes.
Yeah, I mean, you know, through him, through Christ, he also created the world. He is the radiance and the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Do an episode on that. And upholds the universe by the word of his power. So Jesus Christ is God with us, and it is through Christ that God creates the world, which is an act of the Spirit in Genesis chapter 1. So the glory cloud is profoundly Trinitarian and redemptive historical. Mm-hmm. So
it's like images of the Spirit. You get me all excited.
That's where I was going to tell people, you know, go to images of the Spirit, because a lot has to be spelled in here. God, heaven, and Armageddon will do it as well. But that is a paradigm that I don't know that can be exhausted.
No, that's incredible.
You know, the implications.
That's a massive one. I mean, similar to that, different, but they intersect. And when we get these massive themes, inevitably in Scripture, they're going to intersect. But one that's perhaps one of my favorites is a biblical theology of mountains. Oh. And mountains are so amazing because God interacts, he dwells with his people on mountains because they're the high points. And that's where he's pleased to have climactic interactions with his people. I believe it was Ezekiel spoke of the Garden of Eden being on a mountain.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's the first one we can note. But then also when we think of the ark after the flood, it came to rest on a mountain. The ark itself is really built and described as a temple in its three levels. The world itself is described that way. And then the... Does anyone talk about that?
I've heard a guy.
And so on that mountain, Noah builds an altar, which is a protological temple.
Yeah. So you have a temple in ark form coming to rest, and then also an altar there on that mountain. Many, many times you can find this mountain theme. Of course, the temple built on Mount Zion. And then we find beautiful passages where we have Jesus Christ being transfigured on a mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration. Mm-hmm. And
that's also a glory cloud.
Exactly. Passage. That's what I mean. That's one of them where they interact. But another one that Jonathan and I were talking about a couple of days ago is where we see Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. And he, of course, is the true temple. But that glory came and rested on the temple. And it was a massive thing when that temple was completed on Mount Zion, and that the glory rested. No longer was it going to you know, wander to and fro, but now God has a place. And Solomon was allowed to build that promise through David that his son was going to build him a house and all this, and that he would establish his throne forever. But eventually, because of their unfaithfulness, that glory departed. They couldn't,
Ichabod.
And they could no longer, God could not dwell with them any longer until the Redeemer would come to set things right and bring people to the eschatological endpoint, bring his people to eschatology. And one that we talked about a couple days ago was when Jesus Christ was on the road to Jerusalem toward his passion. He is coming along that Jericho Road, I believe it's called, blind Bartimaeus cries out, he heals him, and then eventually he comes up to the precipice. There's this great crowd of people that he's picked up along the way. People are just following him around. They want to see him do miracles. No doubt many of them are zealots or wanting to see him overthrow the government, and they have high hopes. And he comes to the city. He comes to Jerusalem, and he enters Palm Sunday. They lay all the palm branches down, and he comes in seated on a donkey, and they think, this is it. He's fulfilling prophecy, and he's going to go overthrow the government. And right. he doesn't. And then there's this really kind of downer in Mark, at least Mark's description. They just all leave, and they're just disappointed. But then he goes to the Mount of Olives, and he hangs out after he's prayed in the temple. And he comes back the next day and he cleans the temple. He overthrows the money changers and whatnot. And then he has these really apologetic and polemical interactions with the Pharisees, Herodians, scribes, and others asking him questions. And then he goes to the cross. Mm. Now, to go back to Ichabod, when the glory departed and Ezekiel, the prophet, describes that glory leaving, I didn't notice this, but when I clearly when I've been reading Ezekiel, but when I was studying this passage of Jesus coming again to the temple before his, at his passion, when the glory left the temple, do you know where it went? It went to the Mount of Olives. It wasn't necessarily called that because in the Old Testament they wouldn't have called that. And so Jesus goes back to the Mount of Olives, the true incarnate glory of the Lord that has been veiled, and he comes back into the temple, and then he cleans it. Hmm. He wipes them out, and it's Emmanuel once again in the temple, but it's the true temple. And then after he has all these apologetic exchanges with the people, he teaches them, he instructs them, he says, beware the scribes, and he warns the people, and then he talks with the Olivet Discourse about how this temple is going to be destroyed. But he's the true temple. The glory has returned, into Jerusalem.
If you think for the New Jerusalem, where is that coming from? It's not created ex nihilo. It's actually at an elevated position that comes down. And so we're able to reside in, an eschatologically elevated place, the New Jerusalem. And so it just continues that theme if we read it right, into the eschaton as well.
Mm-hmm. That's awesome. Thanks. That was great.
I think RC noted that one in his commentary. I was like, oh my.
That's awesome. I've never heard that. Yeah. Boy. Well, another one of mine is I've never really noticed this. Of course, Passover in Exodus, right? You have Moses commanding the elders to go and perform the Passover ritual. And everybody knows that, you put the blood on the doorpost and stuff. So, but what I didn't notice was that there is a clear command in Exodus that you have to take hyssop branches and dip them into the lamb to put them over the...
Becomes like a brush.
Right. Yeah. You these hyssop branches. And so you're like, oh, okay. You just kind of patch it. It's like, hyssop branches. Kind of like, what was the wood? What wood was the ark made out of? It's like, oh, it's this, you kind of pass over it like that. We're like, okay, great. Maybe it was balsa wood or something.
Yeah. But I don't have a hyssop tree, so who cares?
Right. But then when you come to the New Testament and you have the crucifixion, when they lift up the wine to the Son of God being crucified, it's said, the text says it's on, they lifted up through a hyssop branch, to the Son of God. Yeah. And so I was just like, when someone pointed it out to me, I was just like, man, why did I read so fast over Exodus?
It's everywhere.
I just got to, you know, even so these mundane details, they have there's no free motif in Scripture.
Exactly. And I hadn't heard that connection before. Maybe I did, and I didn't remember it. But the moment you mentioned hyssop, I was like, oh, I know this.
Yes.
I know where he's going with this. But even then, it just goes to show how rich these connections are, and we pass over them.
Mm-hmm.
Even so ones easily. That, you know, they're not like they're hiding from us.
Right.
Yeah. So easily. We can go back maybe to talking about the temple, if we could. I found interesting in some recent study, in 1 Corinthians 3, how Paul uses a couple of metaphors to talk about the church. Well, first he uses the first metaphor is you guys are a bunch of babies with a big problem. The big problem is they're not growing.
What translation is that? Is that that new?
It's the revised message
NIV.
The unauthorized.
The revised message.
Happy Castle version. What I think is Paul, they're babies because there's an important concept they haven't grasped yet. And I think the important concept is what Paul's trying to teach them is they don't understand who they are.
Mm-hmm.
They don't understand what the church is. They don't get it. And so in verses 6 through 11 in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul uses a couple of different metaphors. One of them is agricultural. The other one's architectural.
Yes.
And one metaphor is about a field that he's cultivating and then about a building that he's building.
Mm-hmm.
And then he, all of a sudden in verse 9, he uses them together and he says, you are God's field, God's building. And if you just read over that.
It's almost like exegetical. Like,
I mean, did somebody put that, or did Paul just kind of forget what he was talking? I mean, mixing.
Are you the field or the building? You're God's field, God's building.
Yeah. Well, it's mixing metaphors. You know, don't cry over spilled beans. You know, that's
slow as Moses in the wintertime.
Yeah, he lost his train of thought. You know, so he's throwing out these word pictures, but no. These two things, this obviously is not accidental. These two things are intended to go together, the field and the building. And what Paul's doing is using garden imagery, a fruitful field, and he's using a picture of a building that go together to describe the Church of Jesus Christ as the very, very dwelling place of God. And, of course, this takes us, in a way, back to the dwelling place of God in the garden. The garden was a temple. It's where God meets with man. Mm-hmm. Adam and Eve were to cultivate the garden. It was to be fruitful. They were tend and keep, which was a metaphor for worship. And the intention was that this garden temple would spread all over the globe, the protological Great Commission to spread the dwelling place of God all over the globe. And the word fruitful in the Greek in the Old Testament is the same word that Paul uses in verse 6 when he says, I planted, Apollos watered, God caused the growth, but in a Septuagint,
we'll
use a term that Paul uses.
I was just reading that this afternoon in the Hebrew. That's really interesting.
Yeah, I mean, that be fruitful and multiply. Right. He says God makes you fruitful.
Right.
God's the one who blesses both creation and then Adam and Eve so that they can reproduce.
Uh-huh.
And this is what he gives to the church. And then, you know, we have the picture of the altars being built, and Greg Beale, you know, is, I think, if you go to books like The Temple and the Church's Mission or Theology, I think it's called Theology of Mystery, it's a rather new book, where he unfolds some of that stuff. But what Paul is doing is he's taking, the temple in the Old Testament was full of agricultural imagery.
Yeah.
So the pomegranates and the bells that were sewn around the robe of the priest, the lanterns that were like a forest of trees with flowers on the top, the wood carvings, you know, that were carvings of flowers and other agricultural imagery. And that's a picture of the field.
Oh.
And then, of course, a cultivated and growing field.
Yeah.
And then, of course, the building structure of the temple itself, which is growing. And that's what Paul says. We build with gold, silver, and precious stones. And I think in
those things won't burn up.
Yeah, those things won't burn up. But I think what he's doing is he's actually saying, here's the gold, silver, and precious stones of the Old Testament temple.
Yes.
But we're going to promote those to true gold, silver, and precious stones. So he takes the most valuable, as it was in the temple, the most valuable earthly material, things that were intended to last forever, gold, silver, and precious stones, and said, those things are nothing compared to right. what you are building with right. the true temple,
right.
The church of Jesus Christ. And the word that is, interestingly, that it, Paul uses to describe himself as a skilled master builder is the same term that is used to speak of the skilled builders of the temple.
Oh. Okay. It's like archaic. What is it? I mean,
that's awesome.
I have to look the word up. I can't...
skilled architect.
Yeah, it's architect. It's the word...
Archaic something.
Yeah. Where eventually we get our term architect from.
Right.
But in that...
Right.
In the Greek, it meant more than just a designer.
Oh, much more, you know, yeah.
Yeah, but the overseer of the
Well, you think of architectonic, like as one who builds from... You know, base foundational principles and something that's just concrete that doesn't apply here, but just solid and unshakable. Well, that you know, and we think of the author of Hebrews who talks about God building and we yearn for a city that cannot be shaken.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and that it cannot be shaken in its foundations. And this is a heavenly building, or a new heavenly building, even better. You know, when you mentioned that the field, the temple is a field, the building is a field, and it grows, I mean, you just see that in Ezekiel. Because if you lay out the dimensions of this temple, it's like into the ocean. Like, it doesn't make any sense, I mean, that it could be a literal temple, because it would cover like half the earth.
Yeah.
But that's the picture, that it has grown and expanded such, and the waters are just flowing forth everywhere, because it's God's presence with his people, and worship has spread everywhere. His glory has become fruitful, and it has multiplied.
The eschatological temple, of course, you get to heaven. There is no temple, because now the dwelling of God is with man.
Mm-hmm.
But and I think that redemptive, historically, it's so important. We were talking about this in a previous podcast, because, again, Paul is not saying Christ is now the beginning of something new that is going to happen, or Christ has come and now we're going to start building on Christ. But no, since he's using Old Testament temple imagery, the agricultural and architectural imagery of the temple, what he is saying is that all of the preparatory foundation work for the coming of Christ comes to its fruition in the building of the church of Jesus Christ. And that's, you know, if we lose the doctrine of Christ, of course we lose the church altogether.
Right, sure.
But, and then I think it causes us to say, not only doctrinally, but then functionally, constructing a building and cultivating a field both have two things in common. They both grow. They both yield fruit, which is what the church of Jesus Christ ought to do. So I really enjoy exploring.
That's loaded. That's awesome. Beginning
that's
so to end.
Loaded,
I mean, that's Genesis 2:15, and carry it all the way through, and you see how the message is there, built in and promoted and develops throughout all of Scripture.
Just piggybacking on a couple of points that you made, I was rereading Beale's book, A New Testament Biblical Theology, and of course he picks up on a lot of the themes from Temple and the Church's Mission.
Yeah.
And in the first few pages, he makes the point as well. Again, this is just piggybacking, so it's kind of a sub-point, but when you picture Adam as the steward of the temple garden in Eden, Dr. Beale makes the point that that's actually not the first time that that happens in some sense. He highlights that what Adam is doing there, and with the command to be fruitful and multiply, that has a divine precedent in a qualified sense of what God does in creation.
Mm-hmm.
That God creates a realm through creation, and that, again, in a very qualified sense, God is... multiplying in a creaturely way through the creation of an image bearer of himself in Adam. So you see, the reason it struck me is because that there's precedent to that. It's not just coming randomly. It's not just out of the blue that Adam is even patterning what God did through creation. So it's just, maybe everybody else has thought about that, but I hadn't thought about it in that way before, of making that organic connection with something prior to even the pre-lapsarian state.
Mm-hmm.
So I found that helpful, just again as like kind of a supplement.
Adam rules under God, and you know, we have the creation paradigm of kingdoms created and then kings to rule over those creations.
Right, and he rules them all, because the very pattern of the poetic pattern of that section demonstrates that, well, Adam stands out from all the other creation, and he rules all realms.
Mm-hmm.
the created realms, of course.
Right. That's right.
I think it was, I read it last year. It's basically a biblical theology of the darkness over the land during Jesus's crucifixion.
Oh, yeah.
And I've read that, but, you know, I've glossed over it and thought, you know, yeah, it was a gloomy day. Mm. And that's what it's about. It's like, well, that's not necessarily, of course, it's a tragic, you know, it's the the most tragic day of all. But it's not just there to give a sort of, you know, weather report that kind of says, hey, it's a bad day today and it was really rainy.
And then we find some ancient, you know, Greek documents that say it was dark for this long. And so then we can use it in our evidential apologetics.
Right, yeah. It's like, look, see, I told you the weather patterns were correct. And so it's actually has a biblical theological precedent in that when you have the curses being given from Moses to Pharaoh in Egypt, and there are these decreative acts that go backwards as far as creation is concerned, the curses get heightened and heightened and heightened, and then they reach darkness. And right after darkness over the land, there is the death of the firstborn son. Mm. And so what Christ is actually doing is, the darkness over the land basically shows that Christ is bearing the curses, right? Even the curses that have been foretold in the Old Testament, the judgment curses. And now what's interesting about this is that when you fast forward to the book of Revelation and you look at, you know, I've never put this together, but I'm sure others have, but you see what the Lord pours out onto the earth in cursing is he pours out judgment and they're called the bowls of wrath, right? Mm-hmm. The cups of wrath.
Yeah.
And right before he goes, he says to Peter, you know, are you... you know, should I not drink the cup that my father has prepared for me?
That's good.
Like, you know, you just don't really put it together, but it's like the curses, all Old Testament and, you know, Genesis to Revelation is they're taken care of on the cross. That is, but the skiateskes, right? The darkness over the land. As it's the same language in the Old Testament, so I think that was also Dr. Beal.
A lot of these are, yeah.
The Dr. Beal show.
Right.
There's one on Golgotha that I heard from you, and I certainly don't need to expand on that. I think you were I don't know if you were the originator, but I heard it from you, so I'll let you take that one.
Yeah,
if you
I'm
want.
Definitely not the originator of really anything, but yeah, it's basically Golgotha, and it says there in Luke that it's the place of the skull. And you're like, okay, well, why in the world include this in special revelation? Mm-hmm. Well, if you unfold either going, you know, backwards or starting at the beginning going forwards, you understand that. Of course, the crushing of the head motif as, you know, being unfolded. David and Goliath, Genesis 3. You have it in the Psalms, and then of course Christ says, "I'm the one who's come to bind the strong man." And so it's clear that, you know, Jesus Christ is the one who is going to crush Satan underfoot. But you know, it's actually in his work, in his suffering unto death, is how he's going to crush him underfoot. Which is sort of the mystery unfolded. Hmm. And you see it right there, right when he's going to the cross, you know, there it is. Where is he being crucified? Golgotha, the place of the skull. So,
well, the imagery of, if you can imagine whoever's responsibility it is to literally get the cross and nail it into the top of the skull of Golgotha, what an image that is, that picks up on that continuity that you were talking about. Yeah. That really hit home for me, is just imagining literally like the physical nail in the top of the the hill of the place of the skull. It just brings it home.
Yeah. So I mean, yeah. Whether or not we're reading that in the text or not, I mean, right. there is a reason that Luke just says, "Hey, by the way, Golgotha is the you know we could have been fine without the you know it's the place of the skull. Okay, who cares? Uh-huh. Well, I think that it has precedent for it to be a biblical theological connection. But,
well, and that's a good point. Whether it's absolutely whether you can make the case that it is inherent in the text originally, or whether we're making some, I don't know, hermeneutical connections for maybe our own devotional sake or something like that. I haven't really resolved that, but it does help me pick up on some themes from the Old Testament that expand into the New Testament.
Let's talk about wine.
Yes. I want to hear it.
But, you know, it strikes me, and I think work has to be done in this area. At least I'm not aware of much that has been done in this area, even among Presbyterians, ironically. But wine is a word that is used over 200 times in the Old and New Testament. You have yanin in the Old Testament. You have oikos in the Greek New Testament. And the uses of wine are predominantly negative. Mm-hmm. I mean, most of them are. Mm-hmm. And so the conclusion we come to is that, well, then we shouldn't use it at all. Rather than that, we ought to recognize that God uses this as a paradigm of something that he gives as a gift, which is intended as a blessing, but because of sin turns into a curse. So wine in Scripture becomes a symbol of both covenantal blessing and covenantal cursing.
Oh, yeah.
And I find that I find that interesting, the way that plays out over and over again. The first instance of wine that I know of in Scripture is, of course, you know, Genesis 9, where I think the first use of it is actually positive. It's Noah's work agriculturally is commendable.
Oh. Yeah.
He's a husbandman. Here's a guy who is basically an agricultural scientist who begins to plant a vineyard. That's good. That's covenantal blessing. He's being fruitful, and the vines grow. But then very soon it becomes a vehicle for the eventual covenant cursing of Ham.
Because he uncovers his father's nakedness. His father had become drunk on the
And that's going to be part two. I want Jonathan to pick up on that after this.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
So Jonathan knows a lot about the biblical messages on drunkenness. Or
drunkenness and nakedness, yeah.
Drunkenness and nakedness.
No, Jonathan's for ham.
Well, he did say that. Ham and wine.
You had a ham sandwich today, too.
Right, we are bacon, man.
We're in the right part of Tennessee for good ham. But I do think we tend sometimes, or at least some branches of the church tend to be very familiar with the biblical admonitions against the abuse of wine.
Yeah, and rightly so.
And we should. And we would probably all be equally familiar with the biblical admonitions against the abuse of, this is a kid's show, against the abuse of sex. Even if kids are listening, don't abuse it. But it can be enjoyed within the appropriate covenantal structure. So what I think is interesting is how the Bible views a wine as a picture of God's abundant blessing and the absence of wine as a picture of covenantal cursing. So there are a lot of positive covenantal connections in the Old Testament tied with wine. The first positive reference to wine that I think we find in the Old Testament is Melchizedek. So here's a type of Christ. This is Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. Brings forth bread and wine, and he blesses Abraham with a covenantal blessing. Here's the king of righteousness of the Old Testament offering bread and wine in covenant with Abraham. I think you'd have to be a non-recoverable dispensationalist not to recognize the type that's there. That's right. And so a standard covenant.
Bible doesn't say it was a type. He must not be one.
Must not be one.
Throw it I read all a book out. One is, and then even though, it, and I said, well, what about Adam? He's a type, and in Romans it says he's a type. No, he's not a type.
Well, I can't help you there. Yeah,
Paul misunderstood that. But from that point, it seems as though a standard covenantal blessing becomes a blessing of wine. And probably the most significant one that I can think of anyway becomes a fairly standard covenantal blessing. But maybe the most significant one then is given to none other than Judah in Genesis chapter 49, which is kind of elaborate. Genesis 49, the blessing on Judah, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His teeth are darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Bringing the donkey to the vine for food, you know, a picture of...
It's ridiculous because it's like he must be overflowing in wealth and abundance to just bind his donkey. Like, what if that donkey runs away? It's like, I don't care if one of my vines goes down. Not a big deal.
I don't need that stuff. I wash my clothes in wine.
That's incredible.
You know, I burn $100 bills in the fireplace. I'm loaded. But that step further, you know, washing his garments in wine. And the golden age of Israel is associated with the abundance of wine. Think of Proverbs 3. Honor the Lord with your substance and the first fruits of all your increase, and then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting out, you know, with new wine. But the covenant curse then was the absence of that wine. Joel talks about wine being dried up. The prophets talk about the absence of wine. Isaiah 24 talks about wine that's languishing, or the vine languishing, and the new wine that is sorrowing. The wine itself is lamenting. Isaiah 5, you have the song of the vineyard. My beloved planted her vineyard, and I cultivated it and tended it, and it brought forth wild grapes.
Deuteronomy 28 is the covenant curses and these utter futility. But it's like you cultivate the vine and all this fruit, and someone else takes it, and someone else gets to eat it and drink, and you're left with nothing. So it's another absence for the person who cultivated.
The covenant curse of the absence of wine. Zephaniah chapter 1, you'll plant vineyards, but you won't get to drink wine. Right. You do all that work, but no wine. So to make a transition, when the absence of wine is covenant cursing, the prophetic expectation is the restoration of wine. And Amos 9, new wine will drip from the mountains and flow on the hills. I'll bring back my exiled. They'll plant vineyards and drink their wine. Unlike, you know, Zephaniah, you'll plant vineyards and you won't drink wine. They'll make gardens and they'll eat their fruit. Zechariah 9, which is a direct prophecy of the Messiah, you know, that famous one. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Makes you want to sing. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey. He speaks of the blood of the covenant by which he'll set the prisoners free from the waterless pit. And the result of that is that the Lord will protect them. They shall devour, tread down the sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. So, not the sweat. You know, going back on your
blood and
picture,
wine,
right? And, you know,
corners of the altar.
Not the blood and sweat and toil against a cursed creation, but now shouting, rejoicing, feasting, and drinking. And then when Jesus comes, of course, what's his first miracle?
First sign.
With turning water into wine, which is, as just as the darkness is not just a comment on the weather, this is not just how Jesus rescued the wedding feast. You know, this is a significant picture of what Jesus is doing. The kingdom is at hand. The absence of wine is a problem. Jesus brings the wine. He signals that the Messiah has come. And then, you know, we could go all night on this, but of course then the significance of Jesus then at the covenantal supper saying, my flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And so wine really is, I think, a biblical picture of covenantal cursing. The absence of it is covenantal cursing. The presence of it, covenantal blessing. And just as a little plug, one of the reasons we ought to consider wine in the Lord's Supper.
Hits home because I went to a small Baptist school in Amarillo, and I remember as like a 7-year-old, we would be reading a passage or we'd be singing a song or something, and it would talk about the wine, and inevitably the teacher would stop and say, now everybody, you know that when it mentions wine, it really means grape juice. And it, as a 7-year-old, I was kind of like, I don't really think so. I don't think you can just change the word there. It was just so. Anyway, that just
just imagine how much grape juice the church at Corinth had to drink.
That's always it.
I mean, it's a lot of Welch's.
It just sounded so random. Even as a 7 year old, I was just going, I don't think so on this one.
I have a.
I call. I don't think so.
Yeah,
is one of the elders on my session is a PhD in chemistry in plastics and. But he knows obviously some microbiology too. But he often goes off on Welch and those who discovered pasteurization and whatnot. And he said there's no such thing as just grape juice in the Old Testament. It's like biologically impossible because yeast in the air is going to get in that wine and it will ferment it. Yeah. It just
that's helpful to know,
right? And you
I don't think my teachers had just, bio degrees,
right? And we can't. We also can't forget that the
Bible degrees.
The Levites were commanded to buy wine and strong drink. Yeah. So even if you get out of the Welch's grape juice thing, we still have trouble.
They had grain, no doubt. They were fermenting grain, no doubt.
Separate issue, but anyway.
The Egyptians Welch's were. Grain juice.
And why is that? There's prune juice, but there's no raisin juice. It's always been kind of
Well,
it's all you. Your market's wide open.
Raisin juice. No,
the connection that you were talking about earlier, as far as the nakedness that is uncovered with Noah, is shows that Ham is in the direct line of Cain, who is more of an image bearer of the serpent, right? And the serpent's task in the garden is to uncover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. So that's why you can see that Ham is actually a part of that line. And that's, that's in Klein's Kingdom Prologue where he points that out to show that even though Ham was in the ark, he continued the line of Cain. And, of course, that builds and builds and builds until you get to Canaan, where the Son of God is called out of Egypt to go and do battle and put underfoot the seed of Cain. So that's what the whole Canaanite conquest is about. But one of my favorites that actually Mark Sallade preached on, and it really did hit me, and I've never considered it, was Deuteronomy 21:20, where there is a command that if you're son is a drunkard or a glutton, you take him to the elders of the city and you have him stoned to death. And you know, you read that law and you just think, I'm so glad I'm not living in that world anymore. You know, that is such a hard law, and it's, you know, you can see that, man, that you know, how could even the New Church Testament church today exist, you know, especially in America, glutton? I mean, my goodness. So, such a hard, you know, burdensome law. That's when I read that, that's what, you know, how the text came across to me. And then Mark pointed out that as you read throughout the rest of the Old Testament, there is not one example of anybody actually doing that. In fact, what you have is the opposite. You have different champions of Israel actually having horrible children who are drunkards and gluttons, and they let them go, and they don't punish them. And you have even David, his son, the usurper Absalom. He's, you know, don't harm the young man. And so it gets even worse than drunkards and gluttons with David, and he doesn't do the law. And it's not until you get to Matthew 11 where it's Jesus Christ who's called, you know, a drunkard and a glutton. And that's what is you know, the Son of Man has come, and they say that he's a drunkard and a glutton.
Wow.
And he bears that, of course. He's not a drunkard or a glutton, but he bears that. And his father does the law.
Puts him to death.
Yes. Right.
That's something.
That, when Mark did that, I was just like, I will never read Deuteronomy 21 differently. Mm-hmm. Anyway, that was an excellent biblical theological gem
that I
stole
that.
And And now it's
store it away in your heart.
Yeah,
for real. Think about the pastoral value of that.
Oh yeah, yeah.
I mean, what you have never kept, you know, mm-hmm. Jesus.
He still bore that sin, and he even died for your sin of failing to observe the law in punishing sin.
That's right. Yeah.
Yeah. Right.
It's like it even took the Father to be the, you know, to actually do the law.
Right.
You know, and so. Oh man, that was. I told Mark after that sermon, I was just like, "I'm totally gonna steal that, and I'm not gonna cite you."
Do it.
He's like, "That's fine.
We've done it now.
It's all right. That was paid for too.
Paid for by Calvary OPC." Oh man, well, this has been a fruitful conversation to say the very least, and we've only scratched the surface on so many different topics. But we'd love to hear your favorite. Connections in scripture and, you know, biblical theological usages, interactions, and all the wonderful things that you see in God's Word. You can comment on the website to share them with us. It's probably the best way to do it. There are other ways to get a hold of us. You can also send us an email at mail@reformedforum.org or tweet us @reformedforum. I venture to say, if you want to speak something in terms of biblical theology, Twitter might not be sufficient.
140 characters. That'd be impressive.
Tweet 72 of 79. That's probably not going to work. But there are many ways to get a hold of us. We love hearing from you. And we want to thank everybody for listening. And we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.